This message is the property of H. David Edwards and Elam Bible Institute, and presented free of charge for private use only. Permission to use this message publicly may be requested by contacting Elam Bible Institute at 7245 College Street, Lima, New York, 14485.
With joy, the Elam Tape Department brings you David Edwards. The title of this message is Get a Move On. It was given on July 8, 1979, at Elam Bible Institute's annual camp meetings.
They got up early, but they didn't feed little Moses. You know why they didn't?
Brother Spencer told me some details of that first encounter with Brother Burke that he didn't share with you. He told me that his earliest memory of Brother Burke is when they both knelt down and played marbles together. It's difficult for us to imagine Brother Spencer playing marbles, isn't it? But there was a time when he did. This is a special day for him. And those of you who have come regularly to camp meeting know that we take opportunity to celebrate Brother Spencer's birthday. It's a special birthday for him today. He won't ever have it again. He's never had it before. It's that kind of birthday that it is. I won't tell you why it's special, but I want you to sing happy birthday for him. All right?
Happy birthday to you, a happy birthday to you. Every day of the year, may you feel this dear. Happy birthday to you, a happy birthday to you. And the best day you'll ever have.
I'll tell you why it's special, because I'm 65 years old today. Some years back, I looked forward to doing something different, a bit of retiring and some involvement overseas or wherever the Lord would permit. But when young fellows come around us like Joseph Matson-Bose and Ken Oglesby, and this young man who just spoke to us, Fred Burke, up into their 80s and crowding a little farther along, I don't think I'd better retire, but I better get refired by the grace of God.
Yeah.
Amen.
You may be seated. We'd like you to know that we will be receiving a special offering in this evening service for Brother Spencer on the occasion of his birthday. I trust you've come prepared for that. We want it to be a generous offering on our part to express our appreciation to him and to the Lord for his leadership.
I had in mind, Brother Edwards, that all of our offerings today would go for that gymnasium project.
I'm sorry, Brother Spencer. In this connection, you've been overruled. I spoke to you last week from the first chapter of Deuteronomy, and I have felt constrained to return to that same scripture this morning, although with a somewhat different emphasis. I spoke to you last week from the second verse of the first chapter, where it is said, it is 11 days' journey from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea. And I think that the significance of that is not the time nor the route that they followed, but the evidence that it offers us of the carnality of their hearts. 11 days' journey, and the truth of that has been demonstrated by unbelievers, inasmuch as there were some critics who said, I don't believe it, let's prove it. And in walking from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea, in the way that the children of Israel did, they found out, just as Moses had said, it was just 11 days' journey. Now, I consider that the inclusion of that comment is there for something other than evidential purposes. 11 days' journey from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea. An 11 days' journey that took them 38 years. A journey of futility and monotony. It occurred to me after last Sunday morning, in conversation with one of my brethren, that left to themselves, they would have gotten out of the wilderness quicker than they did when God was leading them. If God had not been leading them, surely they would have found their way out in less time than 38 years. But God shut them up to the wilderness. He ensured that they would spend 38 years there. And early this morning, I made a simple calculation and found that 38 years is 1,260 times more than 11 days. 1,260 times. 1,260 days is 42 months or 3.5 years. A period that's referred to in those ways in the book of the Revelation. And the significance of 1,260 days, 42 months, or 3.5 years, in the light of the fact that 38 years is 1,260 times more than 11 days, I'll leave for some other scholars to work out. Now, it was a period of time which was monotonous, not because it was inactive, but because of its sheer futility. They kept moving for 38 years, but it was as though they were involved in a treadmill. There was a lot of labor, but they didn't get anywhere. It was monotonous and futile, not because they did not know divine provision. They knew divine provision during the whole of that time in unparalleled fashion. I question whether at any other time in Israel's history did she give such evidence of being governed by God. They could do nothing which did not reflect God's government over them. In their food and in their fashions, they reflected God, because the only food they had was what God provided for them. Manna and quails. Quails and manna. They had it barbecued, French fried, Southern fashion. Any way you can have it, they had it. Until they had it. It was filled with futility because they were assured from the beginning that they would never know the fulfillment of the purpose that God had in mind in bringing them out of Egypt. He told them, "You shall know my breach of covenant." It was a journey from faith to sight. Not in the way that we anticipate journeying from faith to sight, which is the realization of faith, but it was a journey in which they exchanged the principle of faith for the principle of sight. It was a journey from belief to doubt, from trust to question. And the real enemy that they faced was not the giants who were in the land, but the unbelief that was in their own heart. If only they had sent spies inward instead of outward, I wonder what different consequences they might have known. They limited, that's what the Psalms say, they limited the Holy One of Israel. That's a grim fact. And the story of their wanderings is a painful reminder of the judgment that inevitably attends upon unbelief. Not necessarily that you do not know his guidance, but that his guidance will lead you into frustration. Not necessarily that you will not know his preservation, but he will preserve you for judgment. Not necessarily that you will not know his provision, but his provision will be a continuing reminder to you and to those who look at you of your failure to appropriate the reason for which he initially called you. That was those 38 years. 38 years that Moses summarizes in the first verse of chapter 2, and he says, "We compassed Mount Seir many days, as though to say, let's forget it." Now, that is not the whole story. I want to draw your attention today to verse 6 of chapter 1, where God says, "The Lord our God spoke unto us in Horeb, saying, ye have dwelt long enough in this mount." Now let me say to those of you who are my colleagues here on this holy hill, you ought not to interpret this as being God's mandate for your departure from Elim. There is another verse to which I want to address myself, and that is verse 3 of chapter 2, where he says, "Ye have compassed this mountain long enough." Ye have dwelt in this mountain long enough. Ye have compassed this mountain long enough. Ye have dwelt in this mountain long enough was God's word to them at the beginning of the 38 years. Ye have compassed this mountain long enough was God's word to them at the end of the 38 years. The beginning of their wanderings and the end of their wanderings were signaled by God. It was not that they made calculation on the calendar and said, this is it. It is that there was a voice from heaven which said, this is it. Now, there comes a time when God says, get a move on. In spite of the fact that the only instrument that is available to him is humans who are still characterized by unbelief, he will not indefinitely allow his program to be frustrated. We can hinder him, but in the way that he overrules providentially, we find that even the time during which we hindered him, he had made provision for before we hindered him. So although we hinder him, his purpose is not delayed, because he took account of that from the very beginning. There are two events of the past 15 years that for me illustrate this remarkable facility of divine providence, the way in which God is able to oversee and overreach the stumbling blocks which our unbelief appears to put in his way. I recall driving across Ontario in 1968 and listening to the radio broadcast from the Liberal Party conference, which was convened for the purpose of determining the leadership of the Liberal Party of Canada. It was that conference that elected Pierre Elliott Trudeau to lead the Liberal Party, and later that year he was elected Premier of Canada. The broadcast from the Liberal Party convention was interrupted to announce that Svetlana Stalin, Joseph Stalin's daughter, had fled to the West. And there was a report from the first news conference that she gave after her safety in the West was assured. And a reporter asked her why it was that she had fled Russia to come to the West, and her spontaneous response was, "I found that I could not live without God in my heart." When I heard that, I almost lost control of my automobile. I was a lot more excited over that than I had been about the news from the Liberal Party convention. Because if any one man in the 20th century has symbolized atheistic, God-rejecting materialism, that one man has been Joseph Stalin, more than any other. But God demonstrated his ability to reach into the heart of the Kremlin and provoke Stalin's daughter. What Stalin did when he heard his daughter's convention, I never expect to find out. I'll never have any way of asking him. But I know what I did, because I think that is a little bit like what God did with Nebuchadnezzar. When God reached down into the heart of a heathen king, a man who did not know him and who denied him. But by what God did in his life, he was constrained to issue commandment to his people to worship the God of Daniel. And I personally consider that there, in the same way, God reached down into the heart of Svetlana Stalin and unsettled her. And he said to her, "You've been in this mountain long enough. It's time for you to get a move on." Do you suppose that God is as frustrated by an iron curtain as we are? It is as meaningless to him as a laced veil. Offers no more hindrance to him than any other barrier that's ever been erected. Is as meaningless to him as the barrier of Methodism or Pentecostalism. God's never been willing to lock himself into a box, even though the people in the box would hope that he might. The second event of the past 15 years that encourages me is the preaching to which I listened in 1969, when there were several well-known evangelists who encouraged us to believe that the young generation of 1969 was so far gone that we could never hope for its salvation. And I remember one of them here telling us, "It's too late to save this generation. We must now concentrate on the next generation." And what happened in 1970 and the years that followed? God reached down into the heart of that generation that had already been written off, and we had the Jesus people. And as I read some of the histories of the beginning of the Jesus people, one of the things that impressed me was that there were a number of significant leaders in that visitation who testified that Jesus himself appeared personally and individually to them. You see, very often it seems to me we give up before God does. We give up on ourselves, we give up on his people, we give up on him before he does. God's never given up on himself. never had to face a contingency for which he wasn't prepared. He's never had a contingency plan. God has never surrendered his initiative to his opposition. Never allowed the opposition to dictate to him how he should act. He is as much at work in Caesar as he is in Mary. As much at work in Caiaphas as he is in Christ. As much at work in Pilate as he is at Pentecost, even though in a different way. He is as much at work in economic disaster as he is in economic blessing. God is not simply at work in prosperity. He is as much to be found in judgment as he is in blessing. It's just a little more difficult to recognize him, that's all. They might limit him, but they don't frustrate him. He might be hindered, but he is not bound. And his initiative is never surrendered to unbelief. He'll do it whether you believe it or not. The only difference is that you don't relate to him. He uses you as an instrument instead of as an agent. You see, God used Nebuchadnezzar and Pharaoh and Herod and Caesar and Caiaphas as agents, as instruments, as tools. They didn't have the option, in the same way that the hammer or the saw or the plane does not have the option about whether or not the carpenter will use them. But God's choice of an agent is different. Jesus was not an instrument, he was an agent. The Holy Spirit is not an instrument, he is an agent. And I believe God wants us to relate to him, not as instruments, so that he uses us, whether we are aware of it or not, unwittingly. But he wants us to relate to him as his body, an agent of his purpose, understanding his purpose, cooperating with his purpose, pursuing his purpose, understanding not simply the way that we have come, but the direction in which we have headed. As I said to you last week, the people of Israel knew God historically, but did not know him in his purpose. They only knew God when they looked back to see where they had come from. But Moses knew where God was going. And I believe that God wants to communicate to us, not simply an awareness of his presence as we look back over what he has brought us from, but he also wants to communicate his purpose so that we can see where it is that we are intended to go in fellowship with him. And the time comes when he says, you've lived in this mountain, holy though it may be, long enough. You have compassed this mountain, impossible though it may be, long enough. Now when he who is the enough says it is enough, you can be sure it is enough. One of his names is the enough. And when he says it, you can be sure that he's right. Horeb and Kadesh Barnea, geographical limitations with spiritual implications, but dwelt in the mountain long enough and compassed the mountain long enough are not simply geographical limitations, they are divine limitations. See, we sing, this is the day that the Lord hath made, and maybe there is more to that than we have understood. He says, this is the day when you begin to live and you begin to move in a different direction. Because on both occasions when he said, you have dwelt or compassed this mountain long enough, he said, turn. You don't get away from the mountain by pursuing your life with the same direction that it has had to this time. Nor do you encompass the mountain by pursuing your life in the same direction. There's got to be a turning. Now you can be sure that when God says it is enough, turn, that's the direction in which he is going. And you can only be sure of continuing to walk in the light as long as you follow him. Jesus said, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. We sing, lead kindly light. But if you don't follow where he is leading, you can be sure of walking in the shadow. It is enough. He has a right to prescribe a time schedule. Sometimes he says, tomorrow, about this time. Sometimes he says, in 3 days. Sometimes he says, 7 years. Sometimes he says, 400 years. Sometimes he says, 490 years. And you can be sure that whatever it is that he says, whether it's tomorrow, or 3 days, or 7 years, or 400 years, or 490 years, when the time comes, it will be as he said. How foolish it would be of me to say 400 years. But it's equally foolish of me to say tomorrow. In fact, it might be even more foolish of me to say tomorrow. Because most of you will still be around when tomorrow comes to prove the truth of my words. Nobody's going to be around 400 years from now to find out whether or not I'm a prophet. But the same word says, you should not say tomorrow. You should rather say tomorrow if God will. But he who knows the end from the beginning can say tomorrow. He can say 3 days, not sometime. He can say 7 years. He can say 400 years. And he can say 490 years. And when he says it, you can be sure, you can count on it as though it had already happened. Tomorrow. He has the right, and not only has he the right, but he does provide for such a schedule, and he's never late. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, there was a sound from heaven like a rushing mighty wind. God was on time at Bethlehem, and he was on time at Calvary. When the hour was come, he sat down and his 12 apostles with him. He was on time at Pentecost. And you can be sure that when the time comes, he'll not be late. When Brother Cornwall was here last week, he learned the name of the lady who is my secretary. Her family name is Gabriel. Brother Cornwall said to me, you must live closer to God than I do. And so I'd never thought that. I said, why? He said, well, you have Gabriel for a secretary. And when I introduced him to my secretary, he said, tell me, when are you going to sound the trumpet? We'd all like to know, wouldn't we? You can be sure that when the time comes, he'll not be late. God, who said to Abraham, get thee out, now speaks to his children and he says, get thee in. I know that contemplation and meditation are profitable exercises for the believer. And one of the scriptures that is often used to commend a life of meditation is Moses' comment when he and the children of Israel had arrived at the Red Sea. And Moses said, "Stand still." I question, however, whether that's a good text for exhorting believers to contemplate and meditate, because God's response to Moses, "Stand still," was, "Why are you standing still? Get a move on." Moses said, "Stand still, and we'll wait to see what God will do." And God said, "Rather than you wait to see what I will do, I'm waiting to see what you will do." There are times when it is almost as though God puts his foot behind us. He says, "Get a move on." You see, we are tempted to settle. Now, when I talk about marriage, I talk about the desire for settlement as being a feminine instinct. I talk about the difference in the way in which a fellow approaches a camping trip and a girl approaching a camping trip. And if you talk to a fellow and say, "Let's go to Thailand," he's likely to say, "Okay, let me pick up my toothbrush and my bedroll and I'll be right with you." You talk to a girl about going down to Hemlock overnight and she wants a U-Haul truck. But I recognize that all of us have a conservative instinct which tempts us to settle. We're either tempted to settle for less or we're tempted to settle down. We either settle in our sins or else we settle in our successes. We quit too soon. You see, God says, "You have dwelt in this mountain long enough," because he knew that he had more mountains for them. That Mount Sinai was not the last mountain that the children of Israel were to come to. Nor was it simply mountains that he had for them, because he had told them that he would bring them into a land which was both hills and valleys. And when they got there, they found some tribes who had the gods of the hills, and they found others who had gods in the valleys. But God was going to show himself to them that he was both the God of the hills and the valleys. So he says, "You have dwelt in this mountain long enough. Get a move on. I've got more than one mountain for you. I've got more than mountains for you." It's said of Abraham that he pitched his tent and he built his altar. Never does it say he built his tent and pitched his altar, but rather he pitched his tent and he built his altar. I think we are tempted to reverse that, and we are tempted to build tents and pitch altars. And what we need to do is to go back and reestablish for us Abraham's priorities so that we recognize the temporary nature of that which is natural and the permanence of that which is spiritual. Then it will be easier for God to disturb us. Because if you've only got a tent, it doesn't take long to strike your tent. But you know, when you've lived in one house for 38 years, it's a little bit difficult to uproot yourself, isn't it? You need more than one garage sale to get rid of all that you've accumulated. If God were to say to me, "I want you to leave," it would be difficult for me to be pried loose. It would take a while. But Abram didn't matter. Roll up his bedroll and he was off. But he maintained, in spite of his wanderings as a stranger, as a pilgrim, never being able to enter in what he had believed God had called him to pursue, he still maintained the permanence of that which was spiritual in his experience. Even though he continued to pitch his tent, he built his altar. Long enough, God says. Long enough for what? Well, they stayed at Sinai for long enough for the terms of the relationship to be spelled out. That was what God was doing there. He was saying, if we are going to live together, these are the rules by which we will play the game. But once the rules were defined, God said, now let's get on with the job. Let's now pursue the task which is defined in the rules that we have understood. Long enough for them to become sick of their sin. You'll remember when they lusted after flesh, and God said, I'll give you flesh, until it ran out of their ears. They were tired of it. Not only was it long enough for them, it was long enough for the Amorites, those who were already in the land, because judgment pronounced on Israel was judgment delayed in Canaan. Judgment executed on Israel was judgment postponed in Canaan. But the two things were coming to a head. And when God's judgment on Israel had been satisfied, he was ready then to use them as an instrument of his judgment and the tribes who were there. They'd had 40 years in which they might have repented, but all that happened was that they now had 40 or more years of sin to repent of. And God judged them. Enough, because God has more than a mountain for us. I shared with you last week how I felt that there was a connection between those well-known words of our Lord at the end of Matthew 11 and the failure of the children of Israel to go into the land. We're sometimes tempted to take those last three verses of Matthew 11 and read them and quote them out of their context. They're probably amongst the best-known words of our Lord, where he said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I hadn't recognized last Sunday the fact that in the earlier part of chapter 11 of Matthew, Jesus addressed himself to a situation which was very much like that which God faced with the children of Israel before they began their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. It was not that the children of Israel didn't have enough evidence. They had evidence. It was not the nature of the opposition. The opposition that faced them was no different from the opposition that they had faced in Pharaoh and in Egypt. But what was wrong was that their hearts were not right. And Jesus speaks to that situation in the whole of chapter 11 before he says, come unto me, all ye that labor under heavy laden. And he's talking about people and two people who had abundant evidence, but whose heart was of such a kind that they could not accept the evidence. And he says, woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. Woe unto thee, Capernaum. If the mighty works that had been done in thee had been done in Tyre and Sidon, if the mighty works that had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, they would have repented. And then it was that he said, Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Now, he does not come to us to relieve us of burdens. He comes rather to relieve us of our burden in order that we might assume his. He comes to take our burden in order that we might take his burden. But you can't carry his burden unless you submit to his yoke. For as I said to you last week, the yoke that he offers is not the burden. The yoke is only what makes it easy to carry the burden. It is the yoke that makes it possible to bear the burden. And it is the yoke that makes it possible to share the burden. Because the yoke was designed for you. It is your particular yoke. And the yoke was also designed for your fellow. And there are burdens that he does come to relieve us of. The burden of our sin, the burden of our guilt, the burden of our despair, but also some specifics. The burden of unfulfilled ambition. Woe unto thee, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, but you shall be cast down. The burden of unsatisfied expectations. Jesus compared himself to John the Baptist, and he said, John the Baptist came mourning, and I came dancing. You didn't want him, and you didn't want me. Neither one of us harmonize with the criteria that you have for accepting God when he comes. When God comes in a manner other than what we had prescribed as appropriate for him. Have you ever felt that when God comes, you'll know exactly how it is that he's going to come? And you'll know exactly how it is that he's going to behave and what it is that he ought to do. That was why they missed him in John the Baptist. And that was why they missed him in Jesus. You see, one of the awful, damning things about unbelief is that it is so sure of itself. Faith isn't. Faith is flexible. Unbelief is hard. In fact, it talks about being hardened, having a hardened heart of unbelief. And the word that is used is a word with which we are very familiar. It's the word sclerosis. And you all know about multiple sclerosis, which is paralyzing. An arterial sclerosis, which is deadening. That's a terrible thing about unbelief. It knows, it's sure, it's rigid, it's fast, it's hard. Faith doesn't know what, but it knows who. Because faith is not so much believing what is said as it is confidence in the character of the one who has said it. So that you can continue to trust him even when he appears to act in a manner that was contradictory to what it was that he had said. Unbelief is so sure of itself. The burden of unfulfilled ambitions, the burden of unsatisfied or thwarted expectations, and the burden of misspent labor. He says, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? He said, I'll relieve you of these burdens. We read it here in the King James and in most other versions. Come unto me, and I will give you rest, as though the rest were something separate from him. But I understand the emphasis is not come unto me and I will give you rest, but come unto me and I will rest you. That's different because the rest is not separable from him. I will cause you to rest. I will rest you. However, he doesn't give us rest in order to be at ease. Because if you look at the awful burden that he lays upon us, it's obvious that it's not going to be a life of ease. He says, take up my cross. He said, be prepared to run when I say run. Be prepared to forsake when I say forsake. The question that we ask is, how can I find rest if I am obedient? If I do what he requires of me, how can I ever be restful? But the real question is, how can I be obedient until such time as I have found rest? We ask, how can I find rest if I am obedient? What we ought to ask is, how can I be obedient until such time as I have found rest? Because after we have entered into the rest that he gives, we then appropriate the rest that we find. And the rest that we find is different from the rest that he gives. He delivers us from our labors in order that we might be associated with his labors. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's only when we have consented to be harnessed by his yoke that we find that his burden is light. So very often we regard his will as being an imposition. We regard his will as something that cuts across our path, and so it does often. We regard his will as being that which thwarts that which we would seem to be better for us. But his response to his father's will was always, I delight to do thy will, O my God. You see, this relates to one of the Beatitudes. Jesus had said, blessed are the meek. And here in this very context where he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, he tells us about the only thing that he ever told us about himself. He said, I am meek and lowly of heart. That's about the only thing that he shared concerning his nature, what he was at heart with us. He said to his father, he said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful. But to us, he said, I am meek. Isn't that strange? The Bible only speaks of two men as being meek in all its history, and both of them said it of themselves. If I were to tell you, I am meek, you would regard the assertion as being a contradiction of the fact which is expressed in the words. But he could say it without the fear of contradiction. I am meek. Not I am weak. The other man was Moses. Moses who defied Pharaoh under God. And Jesus who defied Jerusalem and who defied Rome under God. You wouldn't say that either of these was weak. What then does it mean? Well, one of the meanings of the word, it's used in the secular literature of the time, is the way in which a wild animal has been taught to bear the yoke. And when a horse or an ox had been broken, when a mule had been broken, so that now he was able to bear the yoke. They spoke of that trained animal as a meekened animal. So that we might rightfully translate that beatitude, blessed are the harnessed, for they shall inherit the earth. We sang, and we sang with enthusiasm, God's got an army. But what do you suppose is going to happen to that army if they don't march in step? What do you suppose is going to happen to that army if they have not been taught the lessons of obedience in boot camp? You've dwelt in this mountain long enough. The time has come to pursue the task that I had in mind when I called you out. You've compassed this mountain long enough. Your wandering days are over. Now get it done. But the only way in which it was going to be done then, the only way in which it is going to be done now, is if we are harnessed
The yoke is that which enables us to bear the burden. And the yoke is that which enables us to share the burden. Every man must bear his own burden of responsibility. Learn to bear one another's burdens, the burden of care, the burden of pain. But he comes and he identifies with us, not so that we might be delivered from our labor, but we might be delivered from our labor in order to enter into his. I believe that burden is the responsibility that he's laid upon us. Your responsibility is one that is different from mine. Your mountain is a mountain that's different from mine. But if you're under the yoke, you can anticipate that the plowman will bring you to the place that he has in mind by his tug on the reins. Because the yoke is not only that which enables us to bear the burden and that which enables us to share the burden, but the yoke is what links me to the plowman. Without a yoke, I'm free, but my life is futile. But with the yoke, the purpose that he had in mind for me is fulfilled.